Well, kind of a famous passage, even if we don't immediately recognize it as such. We've all heard the phrase, haven't we? Doubting Thomas. He's a doubting Thomas. Katie's looking at me like, I've never heard that phrase before. Well, we're going to have to expand your cultural experience. It's a thing. It's like a saying, an old one, like your mom. She would know it. She's been around for a while. Why do we say doubting Thomas? Because of this passage. Because Thomas refused to believe unless he sees Jesus, unless there's some sort of proof, he's not going to believe. And so it made me think this week, what makes you believe? Or what would it take to make you believe? Like, what is your source of truth? Because once you start undermining what truth is, well, all things start to become possible, right? Like, we all choose to believe something or someone. So a lot of times people will say, you know, what's absolutely critical, the indispensable doctrine to our faith is that God exists. And that's actually not true. That's not right. The indispensable doctrine to our faith is that Scripture is true. Because if Scripture isn't true, what are we all doing here? Hey? Because it's Scripture that testifies to the doctrinal truths that we embrace. What does it take for you to believe? I asked some people this week, what do you think is the opposite of doubt? You know, if this is about Thomas's doubt, what's the opposite of doubt? And the words I got back were certainty, conviction, confidence, trust, assurance, and yes, faith. We think of scriptures like 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. We walk by faith, not by sight. And I think if people hear us say that, what's easy enough to start to accuse Christians of is, well, they're just naive. They're not searchers of fact. They're intimidated by knowledge. It's led to the belief that faith and science are diametrically opposed, completely incompatible. But that's not accurate. That's not accurate at all. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, and then again, verse 6. They're familiar to us, I'm sure, but let me read them for you. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for, and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. And then verse 6 says, and without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So what do we do about Thomas? I mean, who is Thomas even? Well, I think you picked up that word, didymus, the Greek word for twin. But nowhere does Scripture tell us anything about who his twin is or was. We meet Thomas at least two times previous to this passage in the Gospel of John itself. In chapter 11, after Jesus finds out about Lazarus and that he's passed away, Jesus says, okay, let's go see him. If John 11, 14, it reads like this. It says, then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. So that you may believe. Remember that that is the core purpose of this gospel. Why it was written is so that they would believe, so that we might believe, so that whoever reads it and hears it might believe. So Jesus said to them, I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. So So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Worst pep talk in history. And yet it seems that he has some sort of influence because they do. They all get up and they follow Jesus. It's Thomas who sets up Jesus for one of the most famous verses in the Bible when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one shall come to the Father but through me. Who speaks prior to that? To whom does Jesus respond? Well, it's Thomas. In verses 4 and 5, Jesus says, and you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? That's after 3 years of walking with Jesus. After 3 years, there's Thomas's confession. We don't have a clue. And Jesus clues him in. It's me, Thomas. I'm the way. You know, you start to think about disciples whose speech we hear in the Gospels. There's not many of them. In fact, 6 of them are completely silent, I think. I could be corrected on that, but when I was reckoning it, who actually gets to talk? Only about half of them. And Thomas gets quoted 3 times. Gets an entire passage all to himself, really. Not a glorious one. And then again, maybe it is. Thomas. Thomas's 15 minutes in the sun are paralleled only by Peter's denial. Thomas speaks some pretty heavy words. Unless I see it for myself, I'm not going to believe. You know, one biblical scholar said this of Thomas's position. He said, his response to this to his fellow disciples concerning the resurrection of Jesus is an exaggerated expression of the attitude they manifested to the women who said that they had seen Jesus. And you think back to that, I can't even remember where we are anymore, if it was last week or wherever, but, you know, Mary Magdalene has that post-resurrection experience. She goes to Jesus. It's Easter Sunday. She goes to the tomb. Jesus is gone. She goes and gets the disciples. Do we ever clue into the fact that they don't believe her? How do we know they don't believe her? Because they go to the tomb to check it out for themselves. And then they all go and they bear witness to the others. And the others are, I don't know. They're all still locked up in that room, huddling together, shuddering for fear, not sure of what the next step is or will be. They're living in terror. They backed the wrong horse. They put all their eggs in one basket and the basket got dropped. Jesus is dead. And now Jesus is gone. And the whole reason they sealed up that tomb and put guards there was because they thought we were going to come and steal him, and now he's gone. They think for sure we've stolen him. They're going to execute us next. And Thomas isn't even among them. Thomas doesn't even have the whatever it takes to sit with his mates. I don't know where he is. The Bible doesn't tell us where he is. But he is persona abscondus. He is gone. And yet, after a week, 8 days, he rallies some courage, and he comes to them. And that's the passage. And let me just read it again. We'll just go through it a little together, shall we? Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the other disciples when Jesus came. Why not? We don't know why not. Chances are he was terrified. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. Now, we're kind of expecting to read in the next line like, wow, no way, that's awesome, where is he? But that's not what we get. But he said to them, Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand, and look at that, that's not a mistake, into his side. Into. Like, ew. Like, who do that? Hey? Who here grew up in BC? Anybody grew up in BC? Nobody? Oh, a few of you. I knew I liked you. You ever go to the Kamloops Agri Science thing? It's a mandatory field trip if you grow up in the Okanagan or Columbia Shuswap. They've got a cow there, at least they did 35, 40 years ago, that had a hole in its side because they were studying the four compartments of the cow's stomach, and they took the cork out and you could look at the grass getting churned up. And then he asks the scientist fellow, does anybody want to stick their hand in there? Guess how many volunteers? Some creepy, gross kids said, yeah, but, you know, we know that they're all in jail now. Stick your hand in. Unless I stick my hand into his side, I will not believe. So what does Jesus do? What does this passage tell us about Jesus? How does Jesus respond to Thomas's overt doubt, despite the fact that they spent 3 years together, despite the fact that he saw him turn water into wine, despite the fact that he saw him walk on water, despite the fact that he saw him feed 5,000 people with just a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish, despite all the incredible things that Thomas has witnessed, he's not going to believe. And how does Jesus respond to him? I mean, Peter denies Christ. How does Jesus respond to Peter? How does Jesus respond to Thomas? You know, I think what's telling is maybe this is even how Jesus responds to us when we doubt, when we draw a line in the sand. Look at what Jesus does. The first thing is that Jesus accommodates him because Jesus showed up. Unless I see him, okay, if you need to see me, Thomas, here I am. Jesus knows what's in Thomas's heart. And I think there's something just really important theologically about this. This is another evidence of God's omniscience. Omni all science, meaning knowledge. He's all knowing. He knows what's in his heart. He knows what's going on in Thomas. He knows what he needs. And he condescends to that. God knows what's in our hearts. You know, David, King David, as he's giving his charge to Solomon, David's on his way out, he's about to pass away, and he says to his son Solomon, before Solomon becomes king, he says, "And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." That's 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 9. Colin Cruz says, "It is not good to demand proofs from the Lord before one will believe. But the one who knew what was in a person met Thomas where he was, inviting him to touch the nail prints in his hands and the spear wound in his side." And I think that's just comforting at some level, isn't it? That God's faithfulness doesn't depend on me. That I don't have to meet some sort of bar or achieve some sort of criteria for God to meet me where I'm at. In fact, in my darkest moments, while I'm wallowing in self-pity and doubt and fear, God will still come to me and say, "Here I am." He who knows what's in our hearts isn't intimidated by those truths. He will still come to us. But I think there's also a challenge in that, a question which hangs. What's in your heart? Have you ever taken the time to actually examine your own heart, to ask yourself, what am I feeling? What am I thinking? What am I going through? What is my deeper motivation for doing the things that I do and saying the things that I say? I have made the critical mistake of, and I really hope you don't do this, Rod, sharing with my wife things that I learned in counseling class because she turns them on me. So I get angry. Well, what are you mad about? I told you what I'm mad about. That's not what you're mad about. What are you really mad about? It's like, oh, stop it. I told her once about blaming. You know how we blame other people for our own problems instead of owning them for ourselves? We make everything everybody else's fault. So, blamer, you're a blamer. I said, you're blaming me for blaming. But it is important, isn't it? At some point that we ask ourselves, what's in my heart? Why do I do the things I do? Why do I say the things I say? What do I really believe? What do I really believe? What do I really believe? And know this, that if it isn't the gold standard, that's okay. It's okay. Because Jesus will meet you wherever you're at. He's not intimidated. He doesn't mind showing up. And that would be my second point. Jesus reveals himself to Thomas. He doesn't just show up, he shows up. He says, here I am, deal with me now. How do you like me now? Hey, I'm right in front of you, Thomas. What are you going to do with this? He says, you want to touch? You want to get grabby? You betcha. Here I am. Feel away. I'm real. I'm not an apparition. I'm not some sort of ghost. I'm not some figment of your imagination. I'm not some 21st century hologram. I'm real in the flesh. Come and touch me. And he reveals himself. We talk about this all the time, right? Usually if you say Revelation to a Christian, they're thinking the book of Revelation and they see Apache helicopters take the place of locusts and all kinds of things, and we're into the book of Revelation and blood moons and everything else. But when we talk a little bit more plainly about Revelation from a theological sense, the question is very, very plain. Revelation, how does God reveal himself to us? And a lot of people have spent a lot of time thinking about this. One of the primary ways that God reveals himself to us is through nature. It's called general revelation. You see this in Psalm 19, verses 1 to 3. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. How many of you ever gone to the mountains and stared up at that majestic beauty and said, ah, it's just luck? How many of you have held a butterfly and looked at the intricacy of its wings and said, isn't that a fantastic coincidence? Or held a baby in your arms and said, isn't this just a fantastic act of random evolution? Nature. God reveals himself through his nature. God also reveals himself through Scripture, through the Bible. He talks to us. He tells us what he wants us to know. We talk about the historical nature of Scripture, that there's the testimony of the writer, like what we'll see in Luke, where he does research and writes an essay. Romans 15:4 says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, and through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. That this is a historical record, that somebody's told the story of God, that history is his story. There's the aspect of Scripture that we refer to as inspired. It comes to us through the influence of the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. All scripture is inspired or breathed out by God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20-21. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And then we talk about a third aspect of revelation, where we talk about special revelation or direct revelation from God. And we might consider scriptures like Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the power of his word. God spoke to people through people. God speaks to us through Jesus. God speaks to us through the Holy Scriptures. God speaks to us through the Holy Spirit. God speaks to us through nature. God speaks to us. And so my question is, what is God saying to you? What has God revealed of himself to you? Because in the same way that he reveals himself to Thomas, he reveals himself to us. Something to think about, maybe. My third point. Something we notice from the scriptures, that Jesus invites Thomas to experience his resurrection reality. It is a sensory experience of the physical reality. I alluded to that in my last point, but that Jesus is real. He's not a philosophy. He's not an idea. He's not a set of theological propositions. He's a person. He's real. He's alive. We talk about this sensory experience that Thomas wants to touch him. Do you remember when you were just a wee child and like 7 or 8 maybe? I can't remember. Everything's moving so fast with education. But I was in like grade 2 or 3. But you know, you talk with the touch, the taste, the smell, the sight, the hearing. Maybe there's a sixth sense. Gabriella has it because she knows everything I'm about to do before I do it. Come and experience. Psalm 34, verse 8, come and see, come and taste that the Lord is good. Jesus turned to Thomas and invited empirical investigation. Sincere Christianity has always welcomed sincere research. Jesus did not scold Thomas or condemn his hesitation. He provided evidence. And I've run into people who accused us or said of Christians, you know, you just don't use your brain. Actually, we do. There's actually some pretty deep thinkers that are Christians. There's Christians all throughout all kinds of universities. You see, the issue isn't really one of intelligence, it is one of faith. But don't think for a moment that there's nothing outside of Scripture that doesn't substantiate what we believe in. How many double negatives did I use there, Wayne? Did I say what I wanted to say? We actually think about what we believe. We actually do. We think deeply about it. People have earned their PhDs trying to explain what some theologians have said from like the 1200s and 1500s. You know? They try to parse the thoughts of Martin Luther. Deep thinkers, careful thinkers. It's not wrong to think. It's not wrong to challenge. It's not. Jesus isn't intimidated by it. Go crazy. Pull at the horns. You know, and it's interesting when people do, how often they become Christians after they try to disprove Christianity. Jesus is real. And here's my question. Have you experienced the presence of the resurrected Christ in your life? Have you personally experienced the power of the resurrected Jesus in your own life? Or has your faith been an exercise of Sunday school and going to church and doing the right things at the right times with the right people? Have you ever actually prayed and asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, to confess your sins and commit yourself to Him, to say, I know you're real, to say with a sincere heart, Jesus Christ is Lord, and I believe I am a sinner, and I believe He died for me, and I believe He lives again? And then have you experienced all that which comes next? I was talking to somebody about baptism recently, and Gabriella has a fantastic testimony, not to steal your thunder, but, you know, Gabby once told me, she said, you know, I was going to youth group and everything else, and I prayed and whatever, and it just didn't seem real. And I said, well, when did it become real? And she said, when I got baptized. When I came up out of that water, I knew I was different. I knew something had changed. I knew that there was no going back. I experienced God. I think we always have to be careful about putting experience ahead of all the other horses pulling the wagon, because our experiences require interpretation too. But Thomas sure experienced Jesus that day, and I wonder if you have too. And so here's the last thing I'd like to talk about this morning as it relates to this passage. Jesus challenges Thomas to believe. And I've always heard and I've always taught, and I'm even teaching this morning, that Jesus isn't rebuking Thomas for his lack of faith, but he is kind of. He is challenging him. He is calling him out. He is saying, stop doubting and believe. Like, what is it going to take, Thomas, to get you across that threshold? I was reading my devotions this morning that, you know, it was 1 Samuel and the Israelites, they, like, it's right at the beginning of the book there where they kind of go to war with the Philistines and they're losing, and so they trek off and they go get the Ark of the Covenant and they bring it back because the Ark's going to help them win. But because Israel's so steeped in sin, they don't win, they lose, and the Philistines carry off the Ark. And so they set it in their temple and they set it in front of their god, Dagon, and when they get up in the morning, Dagon's flat on his face in front of the Ark. Dagon, this stone god, even is worshiping Yahweh. And so they look at that and they say, quick, grab him! And they hoist him back up and dust him off. And like, nobody saw that, nobody saw that, nobody saw that, right? It's kind of like when you walk into a glass door in the mall and you bounce off of it and you look around and nobody saw that, nobody saw that. Maybe that's never happened to you. It's never happened to me either. I just read about it in a book once. So they pull Dagon up, and next day he's down on his face again in front of the Ark. Only this time his head's broken off, his hands are broken off, and it all happens at the threshold of their temple, tent, whatever it is, and it says, and to this day they will not step on the threshold. The threshold. That line between this room and that room, between this space and that space, between this position and that position, the threshold. Have you crossed the threshold? Have you stepped across? Have you entered into that deep and sacred place of faith in Christ? Because Jesus is challenging all of us, challenges all of us, just the same way that he challenged Thomas to believe. He says, are you going to believe in me or what? There's other people that can say it more sophisticated than I can. This is the wisdom of J. Ramsey Michaels. He says, as a rule, Jesus does not respond with enthusiasm to confessions of faith in him in any of the Gospels. The exception is Peter's confession in Matthew, to which Jesus replies with a beatitude, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father in the heavens. Here too is a beatitude, but not for Thomas. Jesus says to him, Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who did not see and believed. Yet it should not be read as a rebuke to Thomas either. He believed because he saw, just as John did in chapter 1 and verse 34, just as the anonymous witness to the spear thrust into Jesus' side did in 1935, just as the beloved disciple did in verse 8, just as Mary Magdalene did in verse 18, just as the other disciples did in verse 20. The only real exception within the narrative is the royal official who believed simply on the basis of Jesus' word that his son would live. And even he had his faith eventually verified by sight. As we have seen, his faith stands as the paradigm for the faith Jesus commends here on the part of those who did not see and believed. The Beatitude is just one, the Beatitude is one of just two in the Gospel of John. The first is for those who do, back in chapter 13 and verse 17. The second is for those who believe. Do you believe? Can you trust Jesus? We've all seen those things on TV, these corporate exercises, right, where somebody stands and falls backwards and they believe that everybody's going to catch them. I would never do that with my elders because they're not strong enough. But we talk about this, right? We talk about faith being an exercise, in a sense, I suppose. You know, you've heard the example, right? When you came in here, you demonstrated your faith when you sat down on this pew. That pew, these pews, in the pews. Wherever you sat down, you believed that the thing wasn't going to collapse, right? When you go out to your vehicles and you drive home, you fire them up believing that you're going to get home okay. You're going to go to bed tonight believing your house isn't going to burn down while you sleep. What do you believe about Jesus? I always think that's just the million-dollar question, isn't it? What do you believe? And how much do you need to see? How much proof do you need? How many times does God have to prove himself to you? How many times does he have to show up? How many mountain ranges does he have to create before you'll actually believe that he's real? How many crosses does he have to die on before you believe? How deep into the muck and the mire of sin do you have to travel before you acknowledge that you're a sinner and you need help? Where is it? Where's the line? Where's the place where you come and say, I need Jesus? Where's that place? What'll it take to evoke the good confession and say, I'm a sinner and I need to be forgiven by the Almighty God? Everybody wants to go to heaven. They want to do it on their own terms. The only way you get in is by submitting to God's terms. What's the way, Jesus? We don't know the way, Jesus. Thomas, you know the way. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. And this is Thomas who still can't wrap his head around it a week later. Unless I see Jesus in front of me, I won't believe. Well, here I am, Thomas. Put your hands in my side. Grab hold of my nail-scarred hands. Grab them! And I will prove to you that I am God, that I am alive, that I have conquered sin and I have conquered death. I am God. I am King of kings and Lord of lords, and there is nobody in this parade ahead of me. Is that a compelling enough argument? Are the logistics there? And through it all, what's incredible about it all is that in his weakness, in his humanity, in the midst of his own doubt, Jesus doesn't condemn him, but comes to him and says, come to me. If that ain't love, I don't know what is. And so there it is. Thomas makes the good confession. My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. And so much more could be said about that. But our time is fleeting. This is a profound confession that harkens back to the beginning of the gospel. And why was this gospel written? So that you will believe. And how many times, like Thomas, do we say, unless God comes through, unless God answers this prayer, unless God does for me that which I require of God, I won't believe. But what will it take to help us get to that place to understand that Jesus Christ is Lord? That he loves us. That he died for us. Took back his life for us. Conquered sin, conquered the grave. For us. And for his glory. You know, some days you might feel like the beloved disciple who just loves robustly, believes robustly, never doubts. But some days maybe you have more in common with Peter and Thomas. Or quite possibly it might even be that you've never ever spoken those words, my Lord and my God. But I would invite you today, before the sun sets, to come before Jesus and confess that you believe. Don't say unless. Say because. Amen. Mike, would you come and lead us in our closing hymn, please?